Our scripture reading is taken from John chapter 6, 7, and 8, various verses, which you may follow as you read along, either from the insert in your bulletin, or from your own Bible, or the Bible in the pew. I will be inserting a couple of verses, so be alert to that. Would you please stand for the reading and hearing of God's Word? Beginning then at John 6, verse 16, this is the Word of God. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." The Jews, therefore, began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And here we'll insert chapter 7, verse 12. "And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, 'He's a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray.' Jesus therefore answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.' Jesus therefore said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me.'" And here we'll insert verse 43. "So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going.'" And now verse 24. "I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." And so they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
It is always a great delight to baptize children in our church, isn't it? And to see some of their uniqueness and specialness. Each one is so different. I do consider it a great privilege and enjoy the class I get to teach every month. I teach the parents that are going to have their children baptized on a given month. On this third Sunday, we teach them a class a couple of weeks before about the meaning of baptism, and that is always great fun. Some months ago, I baptized little Holden Winburn, who is, I guess, about 3 or 4 years old. And subsequently, he saw me in the hall one Sunday morning, and he said to his mom, he said, "Mommy, there's the man that put the drip of God on me." Well, while I consider baptizing children a very high and holy task. I'm not sure it's that high and holy. Well, I asked you last week to consider reading John chapters 7 and 8. Because what we want to do is try and get an overview of what's going on here in a particular way. We're in something of a transition in these chapters as we move our way through the Gospel of John. What you see happening is the heightening of tension. What you see is that opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ is mounting in these chapters. And really, it's going to keep on escalating right on through all the way until we get to the end of chapter 12, where Jesus goes into the discourses that he has with his disciples right before he goes, in fact, to the Passion and to the cross. But we see a number of things going on here. The multitudes, the Jewish leaders, even the disciples, question who Jesus is. They are wondering about his identity. They disagree a good bit over who he is. They squabble among themselves. They grumble about him. And Jesus, for his part, does nothing to remove the sting of the offense that his own presence seems to be giving these various groups of people. I don't know about you, but when someone misunderstands me, I am very quick and very prompt to want to go and help them out. I mean, I want them to understand me. I want them to put them at rest about their anxiety about something I might have said or done. Not Jesus. Jesus presses on, almost oblivious, it seems, if you read these passages carefully, to the fact that again and again and again, he is heightening the offense of his own person before these very people. A key verse is in chapter 8, verse 25, that Bill read a moment or two ago. They were saying to him, "Who are you?" Fitting that that question comes very much at the end of this section where there's been so much difficulty and controversy about the Lord's very identity. Jesus inflames the growing tension by the way in which he answers this question. Now, we've just come through Christmas. And what do we know at Christmas? What do we acknowledge at Christmas? The idea of Christmas, the incarnation. God becomes a baby. God draws close to us. Manger scenes, creches, cute little babies. And while these things are very good and true and right and relevant, these ways of understanding Christmas can warm your heart, but they cannot change it. That is to say, they can make you feel happy and warm and perhaps a bit excited about the Christmas season and all that it means. But there is no way that these truths alone can change who you are. There's no torque to it. There's no dynamic to it that can actually has the power to change your heart. Not until you begin to see who it is who became a little baby. Who it is who was the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. Only then can our hearts not only be warmed, but also profoundly changed. And what is really astounding is that the Lord of heaven and earth, a God of immeasurable dignity and power, a God that certainly based on passages like Exodus chapter 3, which we read earlier in the service, we must say this terrifying God of holiness has become a baby. That truth will change you, because in that truth is the gospel. In that truth is what theologians call the transcendence of God, the bigness of God, the hugeness of God, and also the immanence of God, the closeness of God. God drawing close to us. And it's at the fulcrum of those two truths, the holy otherness of God and the closeness and proximity of God in the gospel of the incarnate Son, of the baby Jesus. It's where those two truths come together that there's torque to change your heart. Put it to you this way. If we do not see this first side of Jesus Christ, if we do not see the fearsome holiness of who he is, then he remains a pleasant, perhaps even a persuasive figure, a fine teacher of moral truths. But he cannot change you. He can warm your heart, but he can't change it. And beginning with this section of the Gospel of John, what Jesus does is, to use the way our kids would say it today, he is in our faces about his own identity. And he does so by using a particular phrase, two Greek words that are very important in the Gospel of John, ego eimi, which mean I am. And these two words Jesus takes upon himself as his deepest identity, as the expression of who he ultimately is. For example, Bill didn't read it all, but the section in John chapter 6 with the storm on the lake, Jesus comes walking across the water. His disciples see it. They're fearful. And Jesus says to them, trying to calm their fears, he says, do not fear, it is I. Literally, the words there are not, it is I. Literally, the words are, I am. And the translators have a problem with that, don't they? I mean, he doesn't translate it that way. He could have, but he doesn't. Why? Because in English, it makes no sense. Do not fear, I am. What? You are what? It just doesn't make sense in our ears as English speakers. Of course he is. Sounds almost ridiculous. He does the same thing over in chapter 8, verse 24. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins unless you believe, and the English says, I am he. But the exact words are, I am. I say to you, Jesus says, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Well, what is he doing? Of course we believe he is. I mean, he's there, isn't he? I mean, I am. I mean, what kind of sense is he making? Well, I think many of you know what kind of sense he's making because you understand a little bit about this very, very unique phrase and a little bit about the pedagogy of it and a little bit about the history of it in the Old Testament. Jesus is taking upon his own lips in describing himself the most important name for God in the Old Testament. He is calling himself by that name. He is taking the name that is the most divine name of God, and he is saying, that is my name. And the origin of this name does go back to that section in Exodus chapter 3 that we read earlier, where Moses goes up on Mount Horeb. He goes up because God tells him to, and he thinks he's going to have an encounter with God. And he gets up on the top of the mountain, and there he sees a bush that is burning but is not consumed. And Moses had been walking in the wilderness for a while. He appreciated some unusual things when he saw them. And this was an unusual thing, a bush that was burning but was not consumed. And so he says, I must turn aside and see this amazing sight. Moses is a kind of scientific inquirer at this point. He's curious. And the voice of God speaks to Moses from the bush and says, Moses, Moses. Whenever a name is repeated in the Bible, it only happens about 5 times. In the whole of the Bible, does God only repeat a name 5 times? It always means, watch out, be careful, get ready. Moses, Moses, the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. Take off your sandals. And Moses, the scientific inquirer, becomes Moses, the worshiper. And what Moses needs to see is that God is announcing himself as the great I am. It goes on in the dialogue there in Exodus chapter 3. And God says, I am sending you to my people Israel that are enslaved in Egypt, and you will bring your people out. And Moses says, gee, why are they going to follow me? And he says, when I go to my people Israel, and I say, God says to me, you should follow me, who do I announce sent me? Who are you? That's what Moses is saying. And God answers by taking upon his own lips, as it were, this name of all names. He says to Moses, I am who I am. And when you go to the people of Israel, that is what you are to say, my name is. Notice he doesn't say, I was who I was. To do that would be imply that God was something in the past, but now is something different. But God doesn't change. Notice he doesn't say, I will be who I will be. He doesn't say, I'm going to become something that I am not now. No, God is, and the fancy word is immutable. God doesn't change. And that's why God in all times, in every situation, says that his most holy name, the name that strikes at the heart of his identity, is I am, the God who has no beginning, no end, who does not change, who will never need to become something that he is not. And he says, I am just because I am. No one else can say that. Everyone else has a precedent cause. Everything else that exists, you, me, Everything that we would ever see has a cause, a primary cause, or some ultimate cause behind it. We are not our own cause, in other words. Only God is his own cause. And God is, in fact, the cause for all existence. Everything that exists, exists because of his will. So when Jesus Christ comes and claims, I am, you see what he's doing. He's saying he is God in the most dramatic way possible. You know, if you think about it, many people in one way or another claim to have something of the divine about them. I mean, we even talk that way in very common parlance about people. Sometimes we might speak of, oh, that person has something of the spark of the divine in them. Or we might say, someone else might say of himself, you know, that God, the God I know, is a kind of life force. Or someone else might say of God that God is the power of good as opposed to the power of evil. And by these definitions, someone might say that he is divine. And actually, it's not so incomprehensible. It's somewhat understandable. You may not agree, but it's somewhat understandable. But when Jesus claims to be God, he is giving us the most improbable, the most difficult, and the most incomprehensible name by which he describes himself. He is using a name which can never be shared by any human being. He is using the name and definition of God that is most difficult for us human beings to get a hold of. When he says, I am, he's saying he is the personal God. He is a God who is an I. That is to say, God has a distinctive personal existence. He's not a spark of divine in you or anyone else. That is an inaccurate and, may I say it, a kind of sloppy way to speak. God isn't a spark of divine. He is. He is an existent person who has a distinctive identity. Furthermore, God is not someone who is just a life force. Rather, he is the prime cause of all things. He is the force behind all existence. The Apostle Paul says that in him everything holds together. He is the one who created everything. The molecules and atoms of the universe hold together in him. And furthermore, he's saying that he's not a vague power for good, but that he is the absolute standard of good for all time. Now, this really, the waters get deeper here, and they don't get more shallow for an awful long time. So hold your breath. Jesus Christ, man in flesh, God incarnate, comes and takes upon himself the name that means, that every Jew would recognize as meaning, the eternally existent, one and only, utterly separate God, who is not just a life force, but is the power, the force, the cause of everything that exists, and who is not just a measure of good and evil, but is the absolute standard of everything that is right or wrong in all the universe. And there is no possible way that Jesus could have more thoroughly stated his claim to be the eternal, self-sufficient, all-powerful, and all-good God of heaven and earth. And what he is meaning when he says, I am, is that therefore he's saying, at least this, isn't he? He's saying, I have authority over you. When he announces himself as I am to the people who listen to him, they may not believe it, they may not like it, and indeed they don't, as these passages reveal. But it's clear what Jesus means. He means he has absolute authority over them and over the created order. It begins, this section begins, with the calm being brought on the storm in the lake at his command, right? His authority over creation. His authority over the bread and wine. His authority over your life, over my life. He has absolute authority. And what in effect he is saying to the people in these passages are, look, I don't care what other issues are going on in your life. I don't care if you're hungry. I don't care if you've just lost your job. I don't care if you're very ill. I don't care if you've got this problem or that problem. Oh, I care. Of course he cares. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But what he's saying is that all of these things must be understood under the umbrella of your allegiance to me. I am your authority. And my sovereign control and power over the universe is not suspended because you have a problem. That's what he's saying. And really what Jesus does, and again, I commend to you reading this section more closely this afternoon, he pushes everybody to extremes. He pushes people to the logic of what he himself is declaring about himself. What do I mean by that? He's saying, you cannot accept anything Jesus says without accepting what he says about himself. You cannot maintain intellectual credibility and do that. If you reject his claim to be God, then you cannot accept anything else he says about the way we behave toward one another. Now, some of you should be objecting. Wait a minute, Skip, you're overstating it. There's plenty of people in the world who say something about themselves that I disagree with, but I don't discount everything they say, right? The problem is Jesus isn't anybody. He is the one who claimed to be I am. He is the one who claimed to be God. If he is wrong on that point, then he cannot be right on any other point. Do you get it? You cannot say, I like Jesus as a good moral teacher. I like what he says. I like what he did. He was kind to people. I accept his teaching. I accept his example. You can't say that and say, I do not accept him as the one who he said he was, as God. C.S. Lewis typically, of course, says this with humor and insight in a wonderful way. It's a bit of a longish quote, but it's worth it. Hang in there. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg. You sort of have to have a British accent to say this correctly. Or else he would be the devil of hell. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and you can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see what Lewis is saying? He's either a flaming idiot, if I could say that without sounding irreverent to you. He is either someone who is off his rocker, and therefore you must discount everything he says. Or he is who he claims he is, and you must count everything he says as absolutely true, including everything he says about himself. And to do anything else is to lack intellectual credibility. It's to be intellectually dishonest. You can't accept his teaching and reject his blatantly self-centered approach to himself. He's the most self-centered man in history because of what he said about himself. Ego a me! I am! I mean, if you had Jewish ears, you would take up a stone and you would be ready to throw it at him. As some of them were. Everyone around Jesus is pushed to extremes. The Jews, they grumble and argue around him. The disciples, they withdraw. They can't take it. Some of the disciples leave him when he's teaching about who he was, flesh and blood, and what that means. They couldn't take it. They withdraw. The multitudes are divided. The leaders are divided themselves. They can't take it. Everyone gets pushed around by the I am-ness of Jesus Christ. I wonder if some of you know the short stories and the writings of Flannery O'Connor. Tremendous writer. She writes this one short story in which the main character is a misfit, a killer. I mean, a wild person. And this person goes around killing people all the time. And when this person is confronted and said, why do you kill people? The misfit's answer is, it's because of Jesus. What? Because of Jesus? How does that make sense? And here's what he goes on to say. Jesus has thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then there's nothing to do but throw everything out and follow him. And if he didn't, there's nothing to do but enjoy the last few minutes you have by killing someone or burning some house down or doing some meanness, but The misfit goes on to say in his own vernacular, there's hardly no pleasure in that. You see what he's saying? Why not kill? Why not rob? Why not take what you want? Why not plunder and steal and rape? And why not just be anything you want to be? Why have any morality? Why have any pretense of morality at all? It all boils down to one question. Is Jesus who he said he is? Jesus pushes you to an extreme. If he's who he said he is, then you must fall on your face, you must worship him, and you must do what he says. And if he isn't who he said he is, then ultimately, my dear friends, and I can prove this to you, though it goes beyond the scope of what we're going to say this morning, there is no basis for morality. There is no reason why you should obey any other civil command. You should just do and do as you please. No balance, no moderation. Jesus doesn't leave that way open to us. He's thrown everything off balance. And when you begin to wrestle with the I am-ness of Jesus Christ, you're really wrestling with how different he is than us. I know we like to portray Jesus as a man, and he is a man. And we know we portray Jesus as the one who identifies with us in our weaknesses. And he does. He does. That's the whole meaning of the incarnation. But you must let the other shoe drop. And the other shoe is that he's not like me at all. He's holy. He's completely different than I am. His teaching, he claimed, was from the Father. It wasn't from any human being. He says that a number of times in these chapters. His origin was from God in a way that your origin and my origin is not. His departure will be back to the Father in a way that yours and our and mine will not be. He's different. He's above. He's beyond. He is, in a word, holy. And the I am-ness of Jesus makes him not just different, but it makes him the Holy One of God, the Holy Other. About 100 years ago, a man named Rudolf Otto wrote a book called The Idea of the Holy. As far as I know, Otto was not a Christian, maybe a Christian in a certain way, but not probably what you and I mean by a Christian. He wrote a book in which he said that the idea of the holy exists in every religion. And he said that universally, when people confront the idea of the holy, there is deep ambivalence. We're drawn, but we're repelled at the same time. And Otto called this numinous awe. And he said, men rightly fear the holy. There's deep ambivalence. We're drawn, but we're repelled. And the question that everything I've been saying to you for the last 15 minutes or so must bring to you, if you're honest, is how can this Holy One, this one who takes the name I am upon his own lips, the one who professes to be the holy God that met Moses on Mount Horeb in the flaming bush, the one who is a holy consuming fire, the one before whom every human being has to do, the one who will be our judge, how can this man bring us good news? What I've been saying to you is not good news. What I've been saying to you is that there is a Holy One who is so different than you and me that were we to stand before him in his presence, we would smoke up in a cinder like that and be gone. Is that good news? How can it be good news? How? Look, Jesus does an amazing thing with these great I am statements in the Gospel of John. I mentioned that there's 23 times when he says I am, but 7 of those times he conjoins a metaphor to his own name, I am. So he says in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, as Bill read, I am the light of the world. And later on in John's Gospel, he'll say, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. What are these words? What are these metaphors? They are metaphors of God drawing close to us, aren't they? They're metaphors of God caring about us. He cares that we're hungry. He gives us bread. He wants to show us the way. He says, I am the way. He cares that we find the right door. He says, I am the door. We're sheep without a shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he is taking the name I am, the holy name of God, and he's conjoining it with his other name. Savior, lover of our souls. He is saying, I am not just one or the other. I'm not just a little baby who grew up as a man to tell you that I feel sorry for you in your sins and trials. He is saying, I am the incarnate God who was, who is, who evermore will be, the only true eternal God. I am the Holy One, and I care about you in all of your distress, in all of your need. Do you need bread? I give it. You need a way? I give it. You need hope and life? I give you the resurrection. Jesus, who is the Holy God, becomes our Savior. He draws close to us. And so we need not be terrified of this Holy One. We need not shrink in fear. But rather we can come, you see, and receive what He gives us as our Savior, knowing that our judge has become our Savior in order to give it to us. This is the great holy mystery of the Incarnation, men and women, that on the cross and in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and particularly on the cross, the ambivalence between God's distance and His closeness is reconciled. That God is both the Holy One and He is the one who draws close to us in all of our soul's deepest need, all of our longing, all of our sin, all of our failure. He draws close. In other words, God did not become less than God to love us. Jonathan Edwards, that great pastor and theologian of the 18th century in Massachusetts that you've heard me quote many times before, asked a question in one of his books, a very famous question. He said, how do you know you're a real Christian? And, you know, interesting, how would you answer that? Well, I know I'm a real Christian because I believe in Jesus and because I've, you know, trusted Him and all those answers, and they're fine. They're okay. But Edwards had a different answer, a little deeper, more very thoughtful. Edwards says, how do you know you're a real Christian? He says, the holiness of God doesn't terrify you anymore. He says that you begin to understand that the one who was and is and evermore will be, the Holy One of God, has drawn close to you. Edwards says, look, everyone likes God's power. Everyone needs God's power, right? I mean, I'm weak. I need God's power. Everyone needs God's mercy. I like God's mercy because I may mess up and I need God's mercy. Everyone likes the wisdom of God. I don't know what to do. I have decisions to make. I need the wisdom of God. I'm thankful for that. But the holiness of God, uh-oh. Not everyone likes that. Why? Because the holiness of God tells me about my true condition. The light of lights shows me how much darkness is in my own heart, right? So how can the holiness of God comfort me? Edwards calls our attention to the wonderful verse that this gospel writer John wrote in one of his later letters, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice he said He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He didn't say He's faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins. Is God merciful to forgive our sins? Yes. But that's not the primary category of God's character when He is a God of forgiveness. His primary category is that He is just. Why do we say that? Because God sent the Holy One of Israel. God sent the one who could take upon His own lips His own divine name and call Himself I Am. The one who was perfectly holy. He sent that one who earned and merited perfection before God by the absolute obedience of His life. And that one died in our place on the cross of Calvary. He lived the life we could not live, and He died the death we could not die. And He did so for us. So that the one who is perfectly holy died. I Am died. And therefore, if His death is for you, That is to say, by faith, you have received the benefit of Christ's righteous life and his substitutionary death for you. You've received that by faith. Then it is fair to say that if God did not forgive you your sin, God would be unjust. Because the justice of God has been perfectly displayed and given in the justice he wrought in his son's flesh on the cross. And conversely, if in your honesty this morning you say, I'm not a Christian, then for God to forgive you your sins would not be merciful. It would be a radical, tragic malfeasance of justice. And you know what? A just and holy God won't do that. He won't wink at your sin. He won't pretend. He won't close his eyes to this one or that one. He is the great I am. And only, you see, by having the one who is also the great I am, the one who takes I am's name for his own, the one who is perfect with his perfect holiness, only he could die the death that I deserve to die, because he lived the life I could not live. And he has drawn close to you in all of your heartache and all of your trial, and most of all, in all of your sin. God gave his only begotten Son, not just so that he could be merciful, but so that he could be just. And he gave him out of love for you. God gave the Son of his love for the sons of his love, in order that we who were God's enemies might live as his sons and daughters. I have a son, you know that. I can't help but talk about him. I'm so proud of him sometimes, I could just burst. I know he's frail and a sinner and does stupid stuff. In fact, his mother, he didn't show up for church this morning early, and I wondered where he was, the early service. I said, where's Chris? Barbara said, I made him walk to church. He was a little unpleasant this morning, okay? Don't tell him I said that. He'll die. But you know what? This unpleasant teenager is my son, and I tell you, I sometimes just can't believe how much I love him. He played basketball Friday night, and I had to leave early because I had to come over here and teach a class. And you know, he was actually playing pretty well. He was doing pretty well Friday night. And right when I had to leave, there was a break in the game and a timeout, and they went over to huddle with the coach, and I had to stand up and leave. And so I caught Chris's eye, and I just went like this. And he did just about all a member of the team could do in response. He went. But you know what? This far from perfect object of my love, I wouldn't give him up for you. I'm not holy enough, and I'm not merciful enough. I wouldn't do it. Do you see what a holy, righteous, infinitely loving, infinitely just, but infinitely merciful God has done? Do you see that in him, in his Son, justice and mercy come together? Do you see that in him the great I am became I am not? I am died for you. The one who had no beginning or end to his existence went to hell for you, that you might live forever with him and with his Father. Oh, I beg you, receive him, take him, know him, have him. Receive not only the mercy of God, but receive too the justice of God.